Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be gathered with you once again in worship. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the Word of God together and ask His blessing upon our time this morning and get started. Starting in verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come before Your wonderful throne of grace once again this morning as a body. We are gathering together from many different locations this morning, but we are grateful, Lord, for the work that You're doing and the way that You have permitted us to gather and indeed called us to gather. The amount of work that has gone into gathering together for worship this morning reminds us of the value of what we're here to do. We are here to lift high the name of Jesus. Lord, I want to ask Your blessing on this time. I pray for strength for myself. I pray, Lord, that You would be glorified. I pray for all of those who are unable to be with us this morning, that You would be gracious to them, grant them healing. And Lord, that through all of these trials that we face, we would be sanctified. Thank You, Lord, that You took the initiative to reconcile us, and that our reconciliation is complete in Christ. It's in His glorious name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I began to consider our text this morning and how we might begin this sermon, words of a famous hymn came to mind. It's probably the most famous hymn on the planet, I would imagine, and it goes something like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And these were the words that were written a long time ago by a man named John Newton. He referred to himself as a wretch, as these words were very much a part of his personal testimony. We don't often use that kind of language today. Wretch is a little bit of an antique word. For those of you that aren't familiar with it, it means a despicable or a contemptible person. It's a modern equivalent might be something like lowlife, scum, scoundrel. It's not quite a modern word, but it's a good one. This was John Newton's personal testimony as he went to the high seas at 11 years old with his father and quickly embraced his identity as a hard-living, hard-drinking, hard-talking sailor. And he, of course, found his vocation for a long time in the slave trade. Most of you are probably familiar with this story and the man, indeed. Of course, we know that the Lord did not leave him in the depths of his depravity. He saved him through a number of circumstances. John Newton was humbled. He was a slave himself for some time. And then in the throes of a violent storm in which his ship was nearly sunk, he began to pray. And after this time, that was when he said he was converted. And after his conversion, then he became a cleric in the Church of England, and he served in the congregation at Olney, Buckinghamshire, for 16 years, advocating for the abolition, the complete abolition of slavery. And he wrote many hymns, the most famous of which is "Amazing Grace." And that's really the only word that we have to describe the grace of God as it comes upon dead, blind sinners and transforms them into living human beings that bear the image of God. We're saved. We don't deserve it, but God is gracious to give it. Well, there were few people that live out their identity before Christ as strongly as John Newton did. For the most part, today we have to convince people that they need Christ, that they have a reason to be saved, that they have sinned against the holy God before they will even be open to hearing a presentation of the gospel. But this was not the case of John Newton. He knew his sin. He was a wicked man. He had no qualms about it. He had no reputation to protect, no pretense. He was a scoundrel, and he knew that he deserved every drop of the wrath of God that he was going to receive. And yet, through divine intervention, he was transformed. And that's really all of our story. If you are in Christ, then you have received this divine intervention. You are not the same person you were before you knew Christ, before he came alive and he made you come alive. And so this morning in this text in Colossians, we're focusing on the reconciling ministry of Christ. We're moving from who we were before knowing Jesus as a reprobate sinner to a redeemed saint. That's what we intend to do this morning, to explore the change in our identity before and after Christ. And really what we want to do is just to go back to the fundamentals of the gospel and reflect on the great work that Christ has done on our behalf. As believers, our identity is no longer in the things of the world and the things that the flesh finds pleasurable. Rather, we have been made righteous, we have been cleansed, and we are reconciled to God. And so we have three headings this morning: reprobate, reconciliation, and redeemed. Now, there's a little bit of confusion off the bat over what exactly I mean by reprobate, so I want to clarify that. If you get your theology from Google, I don't recommend it. But if you Google this word reprobate, you're going to see a definition that says those who have been predestined for damnation. That is something that's more characteristic of hyper-Calvinism. That's not biblical use of the word reprobate. What I'm talking about when I use the word reprobate is somebody who is outside of Christ, who currently sits positionally before the throne of God in all of their sin and the muck and mire that comes with rebellion against God, and they will pay for their sins except for the grace of God in the blood of Christ Jesus being applied to them. And so this is how Paul begins in our text this morning. He gives us three different identifying marks of the reprobate. This is one who is alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. And of course, this is the identity of the person who is outside of Christ. There is a chasm fixed between he and I as one outside of Christ. Praise God that it no longer is there. But as one who was outside of Christ, that chasm was there, and I was a stranger to all of God's promises. I knew about God, that's my personal testimony, being raised in a Christian home, but I did not know God. And that's not to the fault of my parents. They did everything that they could to the best of their ability, right? They raised me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They took me to church. They made me read the Bible, right? They taught me to pray. They taught me the songs of the faith. But all of those things were of no use to me until Christ himself came to me and breathed the breath of life into my soul. I was religious, but I did not have Christ. Even as a young child, I was full of love for myself. And of course, that heart had to be drained of myself because I was of the walking dead, and God had to make me alive. This is who all of us before Christ were. The second word that the Apostle Paul gives us is hostile in mind. Now, this term can possibly lose the significance of what the Apostle is really intending to communicate in our English translation, because hostile seems like such a formal word. But let's make a substitution, and we'll go with the word hateful. Okay, the one who is outside of Christ is hateful towards God. You probably don't have to search very far to find this person. Perhaps they're even in your own family. I know this is true for some of you, and it's difficult, but you think about this person who, when you try to talk to them about the things of God, and they shut you down, they don't want to hear anything about him. They're unbelievers, and they're happy about it. They want you to know that they're unbelievers. And they're known for their rebellion, and they have this sense of bitterness about them. Well, this is, in reality, where all of us come from as believers. Whether or not we externalized that, that may be another issue. Perhaps we're not all as vocal about our hatred for God, but rest assured that the one who is apart from Christ has a deep-seated hatred and bitterness for God in his or her heart. They might ask the question, has God ever done anything good for me? They don't really like the way that he's running the show. So he must be an invention because he doesn't match up to their standard of who a good God should be, right? But what happened to them? Why would you even begin to think that God has done nothing good for you? If you draw breath, God has done something good for you. If you are still alive, your sin has not yet been called to account. God has been merciful to you. And if you could only see the way that he orchestrates the creation around you in order to declare his glory to you, possibly even manipulating and using these painful circumstances in your life to shape and mold you and to get you to the point of coming to the cross so that in your pain you might cry out to him for mercy. Now, this person has this deep-seated bitterness and hatred toward God, and they cannot see the ways that God has been merciful and good to them. If they could only see how he would even protect them, the ways that they will never know that God has prevented bad things from happening to them because he is patient and merciful, and it would be too much if we could see all of the things that he has protected us from. You say that God hasn't done anything good for you, but he hasn't thrown a lightning bolt at you in the height of your arrogance, which is exactly what each of us deserves. Instead, he does the hard work of drawing people to him in love, and he wins them in love. He gives them a new heart. He transforms them, taking out their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. And yet you want to say that God has done nothing good for you. Why? What's the purpose in that, other than to just simply bolster your own bitterness towards God and your pride and arrogance against him? But again, this is where all of us are coming from before Christ. The third mark of the one who is outside of Christ is they're doing evil deeds. And again, we run the risk in our modern translation of not really understanding the full force with which the apostle is writing. When it says that they do evil deeds, this is somebody who is active in their rebellion against God. Literally, they are laboring to do evil, going out of their way in their rebellion against God. Matthew 15:19 uses this word this way: for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. And then you see this list of other things that accompany these evil thoughts, such as murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are pretty major sins. They don't happen by accident, right? Despite what some people may tell you, I didn't mean to commit adultery, it just kind of happened. It takes work. There's a progression of evil. And yet, once again, I remind you, O Christian, that that is where we started. This is the logical conclusion of embracing an identity as a rebel against God. Right? If you believe that God cannot possibly be real, that this life is all that there is, then you're going to live a certain way because you want to get every ounce of pleasure out of your experience of living as possible. And the things that bring you pleasure only bring pain and misery to others. If you are really consistent in your identity of being outside of Christ, then you're going to walk in this rebellion, and you're not going to care who you have to hurt to get what you want. It's love for self. But this is natural. It's who we all were before Christ. We were all born sinners. In fact, it's important to note that we're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. We inherit this kind of sinfulness from Adam. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so this started with Adam. He broke the world, and then we carry forth his legacy as his children. And we take the sinfulness of Adam and the rebellion that he committed, and we heap up our own works of rebellion against God in this. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Once again, this is a description of every human being in the way that our rebellion against God manifests itself. Now, there are obvious statements in this passage. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, right? You get the point where the psalmist here, because this is a quote from the Psalms, is belaboring that all people are separated from God. All people are alienated, hostile in mind, and do evil deeds, you might say. But I want to draw your attention to the poetic imagery in this passage, because about halfway down we start to use these poetic images of the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is where Paul, even though he's writing in Greek, is quoting the Hebrew Psalms, right? And so we have to take off our Western thinking cap for a minute and put on our Hebrew thinking cap. What is the significance of the use of the mouth and the throat in this passage? When rightly understood, this language is much stronger than just the straightforward statements about how no one seeks for God. In the Hebrew mind, the mouth and the throat is the gateway to the rest of the body. If something is wrong with the mouth, such as it being full of the venom of asps, then the whole body is corrupt. And once again, this is a description of who we are before Christ, who we are when Christ finds us, and it speaks to the significant work that he has to do just to make that reconciliation. And so this is us by nature, and we manifest this nature in word, thought, and deed. Our identity then is separated from God, hateful towards him, loving only ourselves and our evil deeds. I would ask the question, then, what does this say about the character of God, that this is the kind of person whom he loves to make a Christian? One that is in complete rebellion against him, one that is hateful and wants nothing to do with him, and yet God is pleased to save him. That should blow our minds. What a merciful God. we serve. We know from the Old Testament in several places that God is so holy that you would be struck down for entering into His presence if He didn't protect you from His glory. In the Old Testament temple, they would tie a rope around your waist if you were the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, because there was a 50-50 chance that you were not going to come out, that you would be struck down by the holiness of God while in there. He manifests His presence in the Old Testament in fire and lightning in the burning bush and on Mount Sinai. And it's a terrible thing for the nation of Israel as they're at the base of the mountain. They're crying out, "Make it stop. Depart from us. We don't want this." Of course, we can think of other examples, too, where God shows Himself holy by taking a life. When the man reached out his hand to stable the Ark of the Covenant, it was falling out the back of a wagon, and God struck him dead because He had commanded that the Ark not be touched because it was so holy. And of course, the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's only standing before God in a vision, and he wants to die because the holiness of God is too much to bear. We don't deserve His grace, especially not when we come to grips with who we were before Christ intervened. And yet God wants fallen sinners. He is a God of mercy. I don't deserve this grace. Even still, I don't deserve this grace. And yet He gives it freely. So that's who we are then. We're estranged from God. There's a chasm fixed between us. We're alienated, hostile in mind, and doing only evil deeds, working for those deeds. What is clear then from Scripture is that we needed reconciliation. And that brings us to point number two, reconciliation. The most fundamental definition of a Christian is someone who has been reconciled to God. It is one whom Christ has reconciled to God. You and I, Christian brother or sister, were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. And so there are two questions about this reconciliation then that I want to ask and answer. The first one is, what is the nature of this reconciliation? And then number two, how do we receive this reconciliation? Well, to start with, reconciliation is the work of God to pay for and forgive sin, and to overcome the power of sin in the life of the one who has been reconciled. And so Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Under the power of sin, the law created a debt. And so not only are we these truly corrupt, wicked human beings who are separate from God, but there's a standard, an eternal standard that is an expression of the person of God in written form to which all of us will be held accountable. That is to say that it's not just based on feelings, but it's based on concrete, absolute rights and wrongs that are such for all eternity. The law has power. It has the ability to leverage legal demands and penalties for our rebellion. This creates a problem for humans, right? Because there's no way that we can live up to the law's demands. We needed one who could come under the authority of the law to submit Himself to the law and to keep it perfectly, including to suffer its penalties in our place. That's the only way that this reconciliation could work. That's exactly what Christ did. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. And that word propitiation is extremely important. I'm sure that most of you this morning are familiar with it, but it means to atone for sin. In other words, it was a bloody sacrifice that had to be made in order to satisfy the wrath of God. But it doesn't just mean to atone. It is also used in the scripture to reconcile. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is the full weight. This is the teeth of the law. Blood must be shed in order to make us right with God, in order for that propitiation to work. It had to be a gruesome, bloody, obscene, sacrificial mess in order that the wrath of God would be satisfied and that our reconciliation could truly be completed. This is a transaction then. We need to see that Christ paid for my sin. Not in part, but the whole, says the hymn writer. And so this reconciliation could only happen on this transactional basis then, to satisfy the demands of the law, to cancel the debt that was created by my law breaking. Well, in our passage this morning in verse 22, we see this word reconciled. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And once again, we are in extreme danger of missing the full force of exactly what the apostle is trying to communicate here. The normal Greek word for reconciled is katalasso. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right, so please forgive me if somebody else knows how to pronounce it, but it's katalasso. And it means to reconcile. Our word here in this text this morning has a prefix in front of it, which is apo. And so the whole word is apokatalasso. When apo is used in the Greek, it refers to the completeness or the cessation of something. In other words, our reconciliation is completed in Christ. It's complete reconciliation. There's nothing left to reconcile. And so we have to understand then that what Christ accomplished on the cross was a payment for a specific penalty. He paid for the specific sins that every one of his people would commit. And he canceled their record of debt, according to Colossians chapter 2. It's not just the mere possibility of salvation and reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins that Christ offered up on the cross. Okay? Don't miss that. He completed salvation. I hope we understand then the difference between the doctrines of grace and the Arminian gospel. And of course, there are many people who would hold to Arminian theology that they are saved and they believe the gospel. They're truly trusting in Christ. But do you understand the difference between making salvation possible theoretically on the one hand, or that Christ would go to the cross in order to complete and secure redemption? That he really and fully paid for my sins, the sins of his people? That this is past tense? In other words, that the gospel really saves, it doesn't just make it possible? What does it come down to? It comes down to whether or not your sins are really forgiven. And they are, because the reconciliation that Christ worked on the cross is complete. I want to ask the question, how many sins had you committed when Christ went to the cross? Unless you know something that I don't, the answer is zero. You had not been born and you would not be born for well over 1,000 years after. And of course, grace and forgiveness of sin is never license to live an amoral lifestyle. We're not antinomians. But you need to understand, Christian, that your sin, all of them, even the ones that you have not committed yet, were nailed to the cross that day on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and you bear your guilt no more. Next thing that I would say about this reconciliation is that it spans eternity. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so what we see is the gospel being the reconciliatory work of God taking place across the span of all eternity, involving the whole of the Trinity, loved and chosen by the Father in eternity past. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ as He went and entered into history, lived a perfect life, died, was buried, and raised again. And that gospel, that good news then, is applied to the individual believer by the work of the Holy Spirit in time as Christ continues building His church day by day, moment by moment, in every corner of the globe. And so this is the mechanism by which God transforms us. This reconciliation is the mechanism by which God transforms us. And this transformation is radical. It's a transformation from death to life, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. We're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. We were children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and now we're children of the promise, Galatians 4:28. We used to walk in the passions of the flesh, and now we have crucified those passions, the flesh with its passions and desires, and we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:24-25. We used to be identified by our laboring in evil deeds, and now we are created for good works, according to Ephesians 2:10. Do you see how radical this transformation is? When one receives the reconciliation of Christ, one is transformed from a reprobate sinner who is alienated, hostile in mind, and loves only himself and his evil deeds to a child of God, one who is holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of God. And so how do we receive this reconciliation then? That's the second question that we want to ask. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Our reconciliation with God is only received by faith in the resurrected Christ. There are a lot of people out there today that want to add to His work, but we must fight that temptation. Our salvation hinges upon the ability of Christ to perform and complete this act of reconciliation. His work lacks nothing. It's not waiting to be completed or actualized. And in fact, this was the main driver behind the Protestant Reformation, was it not? The justification is by grace alone, through faith. It's Christ's righteousness put on us. It covers us. It's not infused into us little by little, right? We don't receive more grace by doing religious things like taking of the sacraments or crawling on our knees up the stairs of a cathedral in Rome or buying certificates of indulgences in order to escape a certain amount of time in purgatory for ourselves or a loved one. Our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. It was completed on Calvary. We only receive it by faith. And Rome says that's anathema, or that's cursed heresy, if you will. And yet so many evangelicals today will do the same exact thing when you get to the heart of the matter, do they not? Things like altar calls and signing cards, the number of services that you would attend, the number of times you're baptized. So many people, especially in the South here in the Bible Belt, will point to a particular work that they did in order to earn God's favor, when in reality, salvation must be received by faith alone. That is to say, you don't have to walk an aisle in order to be saved. You simply believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Son of God, and then you spend the rest of your life following after him. And of course, the first steps of obedience in following after Christ are baptism and to join a church. We don't deny that, but those are not the works that make you saved. They're steps in obedience and expressions of having received the reconciliation of Christ that is only complete in his life, death, and resurrection. And so if you come in faith, then you can rest assured that his word promises he will not fail to save you. And if you come in true faith, you are never more or less saved because of what you do, say, or think. Rather, he works in you to bring your salvation to completion on the last day. The third point is righteous. So we've seen then where we were before Christ. We see the reconciling work of Jesus. And now we see our status as righteous or redeemed. And here Paul gives us another three distinguishing marks of the righteous. And I would begin by asking the question, have you completely shed your sin yet? If you're honest, then I would say no. I hope you say no. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet at the same time, we have this blessed hope that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. That's a promise that God gives to his people. And so our justification is complete in Christ. It was completed on the cross at Calvary. And it lacks nothing. And yet we continue to struggle with our fallen flesh. It's because we're sinners saved by grace, and he is working out our salvation. He is the one who wills us to work as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Right? We're sinners saved by grace. But that's an important recognition as we think about our identity now, no longer being who we were before Christ, but being who we are in Christ. He has given you a position of holiness. He has reconciled you in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. And these are current truths about you as a saint of God, as one who has experienced the complete reconciliation of Christ. You are now holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. In the eyes of the judge, that's all I want to be. But not only is it what you are, it's what you're becoming. And that's why identity is so important. Because when you understand the way that God has completed his work of reconciliation for you, then that should encourage you to live up to that identity. Well, how do we know that these are positional declarations? In other words, things that God has said is true. And these are not just descriptions about my current behavior. Right? And this is an important question. If we get this wrong, there's a lot at stake here. Okay, if we misunderstand the emphasis being that this is what God has said about those who are in Christ now, then we could fall into legalism. There's a severe danger here to press into a works-based salvation. And yet, on the other hand, if we have a correct understanding that these things are positional holiness, in other words, this is what has been credited to our account because of the work of Christ, this is what God the Judge has already declared about those who are in Christ, then it should be a motivation to holiness and perseverance in the faith. And the result of embracing what God says about us being true in Christ should be to become like Him. And the answer to this question then of how do we know that these are positional declarations and not just descriptions about my behavior is in the phrase to present you. We don't present ourselves as holy, blameless, and above reproach. That work belongs to Jesus Christ. That's His work of reconciliation. This is our identity as new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we look at these three terms then. What does it mean to be holy, blameless, and above reproach? First of all, we understand holiness is hagios. It's consecrated or set apart. In other words, this in and of itself is a positional declaration, not just a description of the character of my actions. And to be fair, it is used in that way in the Scripture. It's important to recognize that Christians are called to live pure lives, holy lives before God because we have been saved. But what we're talking about in our identity is what God the Judge has already declared about those who are in Christ. They're consecrated. They're set apart. Blameless or spotless is another word. And we think about the way that Christ will present His church as spotless, without blemish, in Ephesians 5:27. It's the same word. What about above reproach? This word, again, it could be slightly refined, perhaps, to understand the nuance of it, is being guiltless or unaccused. It's used this way. So even if we could work to become holy in this way, let's say from here on out, we're going to be perfect. And we're going to please God in our perfection. You would still carry the weight of the record of sins from your past to atone for. You can't. In Christ, your reconciliation is complete. And you have received this kind of positional holiness that is a declaration from the Judge that it's as though you have never sinned. So what do we do then with this truth? Why does it matter for the Christian that we go back to the basics of the gospel and we reflect on the work that Christ has done on our behalf in giving us a new identity as holy, blameless, and above reproach? This truth, apprehending this truth, should set us free to live our lives without the fear of condemnation, because we're no longer under the curse of the law. Christ bore that curse for me. Now, of course, we recognize to maintain balance, the law is a wonderful teacher. Now, walking in the freedom of the cross of Christ, I go back to the law and I see how it's a valuable teacher to instruct me in the ways of righteousness, to teach me how to live as a redeemed person. Right? We don't throw out a big section of the canon of Scripture. It's the Word of God and it's all relevant for us. But that curse is not hanging over our heads anymore. In other words, we're free to be instructed by the law, not just to be condemned. Do not live in fear that God will punish me. I do not live in fear that God will punish me for my imperfect law keeping. And once again, we make a distinction between this kind of punitive punishment, right, where I bear the weight of the guilt of my sin and I have to pay my own record of debt, and him treating me as a son. If I receive the discipline of the Lord, it's because he loves me and he's treating me as a son. Is this not what Hebrews chapter 12 testifies to us? He disciplines in love. He disciplines his children and he makes it hurt. But it's not the same as bearing the weight of his punitive wrath. My past no longer defines me. That's what we do with this truth. All of those things that might keep me up at night as I think about what I said to this person or the thing that I even thought. How could I think such a thing, such a rebellious, wrong thing about somebody or about God? That doesn't define me anymore, and it doesn't define you either. And of particular interest in our day, usually when we talk about discussions related to identity, we engage in discussions on sexual identity, right? LGBTQ plus and all of the rest of the alphabet soup. Giving in to temptation is a choice. It's a choice for everyone. And yes, some people suffer from different weaknesses than others. But at the end of the day, we all only sin as much as we want to. And so to someone who comes wearing their identity on their sleeve as an LGBTQ person, I want to say to them, you don't have to find your identity in your rebellion against God. Right? This lifestyle is wrong. It's perverse. Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10. The Bible very clearly condemns this kind of behavior. And yet at the same time, we recognize that Christ died for those who were hateful to him and who labored in their evil deeds, and he reconciled them to himself, and he is in the business of transforming hearts and even desires. Believe in Christ, repent of your sin, and embrace a new identity in him. For the Christian, then, there is no sweeter truth than to know that we have received this reconciliation with God. All of my sins are forgiven, and now I'm set free to walk in a relationship with him. If only the church would take these truths to heart, not just to recognize the veracity of our identity in Christ, but that we would experience this kind of relationship with him, that we would enjoy sweeter, deeper communion with God in our daily life. That's what this ultimately should be about. We have been reconciled to him. There's no longer that chasm fixed there. We're not alienated from him any longer. Do you enjoy God, Christian? I think it's a fair question to ask. Do you enjoy him in your daily experience? Do you live like one who has been declared guilt-free? I think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But does that feel like something that's unattainable? Having the completeness of Christ's reconciliation helps us to see that the biggest roadblock that impedes our going deeper in the faith and enjoying God is only ourselves. Take to heart now how near Christ is to his people. In fact, look in Romans chapter 8, verse 34 through 39. I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to see this with your own eyes. Romans 8, 34 through 39. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 7:25 testifies, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, Christian, I pray that understanding your identity in Christ would change the way that you experience him on a daily basis, that it would change the way that you read the Word, that you know the Word, absorbing it into your very soul through memorization, so that you have the Word of God there at your disposal, that the Holy Spirit would testify the Word of God to you in the moment that you need it most. Oh, I pray that it would impact your prayer life deeply, so that you would not only consider your cares before the throne of grace when you approach God boldly, as we're commanded to approach him boldly in the book of Hebrews, but that you would dwell in the sweetness of being before him and communion with God in a much deeper, intimate level than you've ever experienced before. You are free, because of the reconciliatory work of Christ, to experience God in this way. You can go anytime to find him. And you will find him at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. I want you to understand that he is there. In the moment of temptation, he is there. When you face difficult decisions in life, he is there. When loved ones are taken from you, he is there. When you lose your job, he is there. When your kids are rebellious, he is there. When there's a car crash, he is there. When you receive that cancer diagnosis and the doctor tells you you're going to be going home to glory soon, he is there. When you're sick with COVID, he is there. When you face persecution and danger because of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ that is so sure you should never even consider giving it up, he is there to strengthen you and to comfort you and to give you the grace that you need in the moment of the trial, regardless of what trial you face. And on the last day of your life, Lord willing, you will see the heavens opened as he calls you home to him. And he will never have left you or forsaken you. That is a promise from the Word of God. He will still be there. He never changes. He never stops interceding for his children. And so as we conclude, rejoice in the grace that you've been given, O child of God. You have received the reconciliation of Christ. You, Christian, I'm speaking to you. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You are free to live without the fear of condemnation. Oh, that embracing our identity would move us to holiness. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. But it certainly should not cause us to abandon purity or right living or honoring God in any way, but it should cause us to run towards it. Unless anyone charged me with preaching a sermon encouraging you all to be lazy, or supporting antinomianism in any way, I want you to receive this encouragement from the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great work of reconciliation we have received. Can't do anything but thank you for the grace that you would care enough about a wretch like me to come into my life, to take me as one who was hostile to God, one who was separate from you, one who worked in evil. You forgave my sin. You paid my debt. You set me free to pursue you with everything that I have. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take this message to heart. I pray that we would rest in knowing you. I pray that we would enjoy the grace that you have given and continue to supply in every moment of our life. Be with us, Lord. Keep us safe as we go out from here, I pray. It's in the name of Christ. Amen.